This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 1 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And we're going to begin our journey through this powerful book of praises. In fact, the Hebrew title of this book was Sefer Tehillim, and it simply means praises or book of praises. And this was the main prayer and worship book of the Jews. The Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, calls this book Psalmoi, or a poem sung to music. And that's exactly what this is. We get our English word Psalms from it. And this is the longest book of the Bible. 150 chapters or 150 Psalms. It'll take us a few months to get through this. Obviously, I'm not going to be in a hurry to get through this book because it's one of those great books, guys. There's so much there. There's so much to it. And I'm very excited to start this book. Some of these Psalms are very long, Psalm 119. Some are very short. But I'll tell you what, each one is really, really powerful for us. And it's probably the most read book in the Bible because it covers our highs, it covers our lows, it covers the full spectrum of human emotions. And I think we get comfort from them, obviously. It helps us through those tough times. It helps us rejoice in those times of tremendous blessings. And like I said, the subject matter here is tremendous. It covers everything you can imagine. Not only the highs and lows, but times of war, peace, worship, judgment, prophecy, specifically messianic prophecy. And there's praise in their lamentations, and out of all this, the writer keeps pointing us back to the only one who could help, Dr. Phil. No, just seeing if you're paying attention. God. It reminds me so much of the book of Job, because that's exactly what happens in the book of Job. It takes us right back to the Lord. Job is so down, he's so discouraged, he doesn't even want to live. And God basically says, hey, Job, I'm in charge, I'm in control, look to me, don't look at these things. And that's exactly what we're going to see here. You know, John Calvin said this regarding the Psalms: I may truly call this book an anatomy of all parts of the soul, for no one can feel a movement of the spirit which is not reflected in this mirror. All the sorrows, troubles, fears, doubts, hopes, pains, perplexities and stormy outbreaks by which the hearts of men are tossed have been depicted here to the very life. Absolutely. I think this is why the Lord has this, why the Holy Spirit has placed the book of Psalms here for us to read. So we can learn from it. That's what Paul said in Romans 15:4. He makes it very clear. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. See, these are lessons for us to learn from, to grow from. These are things that happened in the writers' lives. And so, as we look at these, there's several different people that wrote the Psalms, and they were written through the experiences of these people. These were just not just abstract ideas that they thought to write. These were coming, and you'll see they're very emotional, a lot of these Psalms. The psalmist is just crying out to God. And have you ever been there before? Absolutely. And so these are great for us to learn from, some great insights in what they did, so we can apply these things to our lives and get focused back on the Lord instead of the situations we're facing. And it's amazing the things that happen in our lives. And the enemy likes us to look outward, to look at what's happening, at the situations, the distractions, and we become overwhelmed by them. And the Lord's just saying, look to me. Look to me. And we'll see that as we go through these this evening. Now, just to trust in the Lord. And, you know, it's interesting because, like I said, the focus of the book really is not only the problems, but the focus of the book is God. Focusing back on Him. Because over and over again in the book of Psalms, we see the names of God presented to us. Yahweh, or YHVH, YHWH, the tetragrammaton, is used a little less than 700 times. Yah is seen 43 times. The tetragrammaton is the four characters or the four Hebrew letters that correspond to YHWH or YHVH. God or Elohim is used 365 times. ELL used 77 times. LO is used only in Psalm 50 verse 23. Lord or Adonai is used 54 times. Elon or Most High is used 22 times. Shaddai, also meaning Most High, is used twice. And there are many other names and titles that are used for God, and thus the focus of the book of Psalms is God. And the reality is that it's man getting his eyes readjusted or refocused onto the only one who can help them. You see, we don't need earthly help. We need heavenly help, and that can only come from God. And really, matters of the heart, matters of the soul, we tend to run to the local counselor or therapist. When God says, you know what? I'm the wonderful counselor. Why are you running to all these people? Why don't you come to me? You see, we don't have the time, I think, many times to run to God. It's much easier for us to go to a counselor that we pay all kinds of money to. Because it's an hour, 45 minutes, or whatever they run. I don't know how long they go. And so we could just give them our problems and we're on our way. Where we have to wait upon God. I don't want to. What are you going to do then? Really, what are you going to do? If you can't wait upon God, are you going to run to man for your help? Man will give you lots of answers. He may get it right. Most of the time he doesn't. Think about it. You need bypass surgery. You go to a surgeon. Sometimes he gets it right when he does the surgery. Sometimes he gets it wrong. Yeah, maybe 50-50. Would you go to him? Absolutely not. Are you crazy? My life is on the line. And yet we go to the world for our answers of the heart, and sometimes they get it right and sometimes they get it wrong, and we have no problem with that. And that's wrong. And again, like I said, the book of Psalms was not written by one person. It was written by several different people. David wrote most of them. He's called the sweet psalmist of Israel. He wrote at least 75 of the Psalms. Psalms 2 and 95 are attributed to David in the New Testament. Asaph wrote 12, the sons of Korah wrote 10, Solomon wrote 2, Moses, Ethan, and Heman each wrote 1. There's 48 anonymous, and many believe David wrote those, we're not sure. Others feel Ezra may have been the author of some of those anonymous psalms. The time frame of writing these psalms, it covered a period of about 1,000 years from the time of Moses, who lived around 1450 B.C., ending with Ezra, if we continue on to him, 450 B.C., and again, it deals with the full gamut of emotions that one may go through in a lifetime. And that's why this book is so powerful for us. The book itself is divided up, and it's probably that way in your Bibles. I think it is in mine, into five books or sections. Each division or section ends with a doxology or praises unto God. The dictionary defines a doxology as an expression of praise to God, especially a short hymn sung as part of a Christian worship service. In fact, the word doxology comes from the Greek word doxa, meaning glory, splendor, grandeur, and logos, word or speaking. And let me just share with you, you can check on the internet for the notes on this, but I'll give you the divisions in the doxology. The first division covers Psalms 1 through 41, and the doxology is found in Psalm 41, verse 13. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Let it be. That's the praises unto God. The second division covers Psalms 42 through 72. And the doxology there is found in Psalm 72, verses 18 and 19. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The third division covers Psalms 73 through 89, and the doxology is found in Psalm 89, verse 52. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. The fourth division covers Psalms 90 through 106, and the doxology is found in Psalm 106, verse 48. Blessed be the Lord of God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, Amen, praise the Lord. And lastly, the fifth division of the book is found in Psalms 107 through 150, and the doxology is actually the whole Psalm 150. And praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty firmament, praise Him for His mighty acts, praise Him according to His excellent greatness, praise Him with the sound of the trumpet, praise Him with the lute and harp, praise Him with the timbrel and dance, praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes, praise Him with loud cymbals, praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And you can just feel the emotion of the psalmist just worshiping God in those. And yes, these psalms were written to the Jews, to the nation of Israel. And some people feel, well, you know what? if that's true, if these were written to Jews, if they were written to Israel, then how could they even apply to us? They can't apply to the church. Well, absolutely we can gain insight from this. I like the way William MacDonald put it. He kind of sums it up like this. He says, well, not all the Bible is written directly to the church. All Scripture is profitable for the church. And isn't that exactly what Paul said? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable. We can learn from it. He says we can find comfort, teaching, rebuke, and exhortation in the Psalms as we see our own experiences mirrored in those of the psalmist. That's the wonderful thing. They've gone through many of the things we're going through. It may not be the exact detail, but the emotions are. And thus we can see how God brought them through those times so that when we're going through them, say, Lord, as you brought the psalmist, lead me. Help me to get refocused on you. And I think the Psalms could be very meaningful to us if we read them and apply them to our lives, learn from them. Now, one more thing, and then we'll jump into Psalm 1. And that's the number of New Testament quotes or allusions to the Psalms. There's over 400 of them. And think about it. If they're repeated that often in the New Testament, you think God wants us to know and understand them? Do you think they're for us today? Absolutely. Absolutely they are. So with that in mind, let's get into this prayer and praise book of the temple, beginning in Psalm 1, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us as we study through His Word. Now, little introduction here of Psalm 1. There's only two ways of life that are contrasted. There's not 3, 4, 10, 15, 50, 100. There's only two. You have the righteous and the unrighteous. That's it. There's not even three. There's no middle of the road person. You have the righteous and you have the unrighteous. That's it. So keep that in mind as we read through this psalm, the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly and how they're contrasted. Verse 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Now, look at who the blessed man is. It's one who doesn't follow down this destructive path. This destructive path takes you farther and farther away from God, away from the blessedness that God has for you. Study the book of Jonah. Jonah ran away from God and kept saying he went down. He went down to Tarsus. He went down into the ship. He went down into the belly of the whale. He kept trying to get farther and farther away from God. And that's like the unrighteous. They're running away from God. And there's a progression here that goes on. It's gradual. But the person sinks deeper and deeper into this pattern of sin. They start out just walking with the ungodly. You know, just kind of being with them, starting out as a casual relationship, but then it changes. They're not just walking, they're standing with them. They're hanging out together, you might say. It's not a casual influence upon their life anymore. And lastly, they're just sitting down with them. They're in fellowship with them. They're agreeing in their sin. They're mocking the things of God. You see how destructive this road is? Solomon said in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. You see, the Lord's trying to wake us up. If you want to go down this path, there's destruction at the end of it. It's not going to lead to life. Don't go down that path. Don't travel down that way. And, you know, for many Christians, they want the blessings of God, and yet they're unwilling to follow the path that God has for them. And it's not always easy. Not at all. If it was easy, we wouldn't need the Lord. That's the key, really. You know, Psalm 16:11 says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. If you want that blessedness that God has for you, don't walk with the ungodly. Don't stand with them. Don't sit down with them. Now, I'm not saying we just avoid them completely. We need to isolate ourselves in some little island and only have Christians there, because that wouldn't help either. But the key is, don't follow them. You see, we're to be a light to them. We are to show them Christ. But what happens many times is we start walking with them. We start standing with them. We're sitting with them. We're in this fellowship. And it no longer is our light shining, but now their darkness is overcoming our lives, our witness. And we need to be careful. Clark reminds us, he says, the great lesson to be learned from this whole is Sin is progressive. One evil propensity or act leads to another. He who acts by bad counsel may soon do evil deeds, and he who abandons himself to evil doings may end his life in total apostasy from God. And there's the warning, there's the danger. Well, look at verse 2, talking about the blessed man. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So, if the blessed man doesn't do these things that we read about in verse 1, he doesn't walk with the ungodly, he doesn't stand in the path of sinners, he doesn't sit with the scornful, what does he do? Well, David tells us. And it's not a program, it's not a Christian book, it's not some teaching, it's not some this or that. The blessed man delights in the Word of God and is obedient to what God has said. We make it so complicated. And it's really not. It's delighting yourself in God's Word and following what God has said. It's not just reading through God's Word, it's meditating upon the Word of God. Remember what the Lord said to Joshua in Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. You see that? The idea with this word meditate is like a cow who chews the cud, extracting the nutrients from the grass or whatever he's eating. And that's what we're to do with the Word of God. Extract all the spiritual nourishment we can as we read it throughout the day. We bring those words back into our minds, those thoughts, those ideas that we read. We ponder a portion of Scripture, and we extract what we can from it. But you will never be able to exhaust all the nutrients from it. It keeps on giving and giving, guys. That's the wonderful thing about the Word of God. You can never extract everything out of it. And again, it's not just reading God's Word, meditating upon God's Word, it's applying it to your life. And as you do that, you're going to be fruitful. David says it's like a tree planted by water. It's going to prosper. It's going to bear fruit. And the key is, you know, what are you filling your life with? What are you doing? Spurgeon wrote, "Man must have some delight, some supreme pleasure. His heart was never meant to be a vacuum. If not filled with the best things, it will be filled with the unworthy and disappointing." It's going to be filled with something, guys. That's just the reality. What are you going to fill it with? The psalmist is saying, fill your life with the things of God, and you're going to be blessed as you walk with Him and not the ungodly. Well, look at verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. What does it mean that the ungodly are not so? It means that their lives are not blessed. Their lives are not fruitful. Yes, God makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. There's no doubt about it. But they're not fruitful for God. They may think they're doing great apart from God, but you know what? You can't do nothing apart from Christ that will be accepted by God. We'll deal more with that in a minute. I'll show you what I mean. But here David says that the ungodly are like chaff. What does that mean? Well, chaff is just the worthless husk of the grain. That's all it is. And it's blown away. When they were threshing the wheat, they throw it up in the air, and the husk, which is lighter, would be blown away. That's why the threshing fields were on the mountainside, high up, so the wind could catch the chaff and blow it away, and the wheat would fall to the ground. And the only thing that God's going to keep is the grain, the fruit, you might say. And you know what? You can't fool God. God knows who are His. Those who love Him and those that don't. And He's going to separate the wheat from the tares, or the true from the false. And the tares was the false wheat. Now, what's interesting, which we really don't get in the English here, is in the literal Hebrew, the implication is that the blessed man is one who has never sinned. How does that make you guys feel? We're all in trouble. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? So we're not good. In fact, there's only one who has never sinned, and that's Jesus. But that shouldn't stop us from walking as God has called us to walk. That's the reality. And Jesus said in John 15, he said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. You see, if Jesus is the vine and we are attached to him, and we are only attached to him when we ask him to be Lord and Savior of our lives. And then it's his righteousness that is imputed into our lives by faith. But there is a walk that we have to walk, isn't there? You know, you could read in Ephesians, the first three chapters are all the blessings that God has given us, all the things that God has for us. Then Paul says in chapter 4, to walk worthy of the high calling by which you have been called. The first 11 chapters of Romans deal with, you know, what we have done, what God has done, that we've all sinned, we've fallen short. The only way we can be saved is through Jesus. And then Paul says, starting in chapter 12, now that you know all this stuff, now that you have all this information about God and who you are, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or reasonable service. You see, we are to walk accordingly. That's the idea. And for those that don't, they're going to perish. That's the tragedy. They're going to be separated from God. And the first word of the psalm is blessed. What's the last word? Perish. Interesting, huh? Interesting. The contrast of the two. There's only the two. The godly, and we're only godly because of what Christ Jesus has done in our lives, and the ungodly who have rejected Jesus. Blessed, and those that are going to perish. And the question, as we start out this psalm, is what path are you going to follow? It's just, there's only two. Are you going to follow the path of God? Are you going to live a blessed life? Are you going to follow the path of the ungodly and perish? That's all we have. Well, look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2 deals with the rebellion of man, the judgment of God, the exaltation of Jesus. And it's messianic in nature. It brings us to the end of the tribulation period, the setting up of the kingdom of God, where Jesus rules and reigns. And David's the author. Now, it doesn't say that in your little footnotes, does it? How do I know that David is the author? Because we're told in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, we are told that David wrote this psalm, so we don't have to guess. And as we read through this, there's a conversation going on between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I'll point that out as we go through this. Look at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So, as you read this, it's almost like watching the news or reading the newspaper where man sets himself up against God. He's very arrogant. He does as he pleases. It's kind of in-your-face, God. I know what God says. I don't care. We are going to do this. We are going to do that. It's our right to do this. And that's foolish. I mean, man is rebelling against his Creator who loves him. And how silly is that? He wants to fight against God. He wants to fight against Yahweh God and his anointed or Messiah. It's a Hebrew word, Mashiach, which is translated Christos or Christ in the Greek. And this battle that goes on where we see the war today, where man is fighting against God, but ultimately it's going to culminate in a battle. It's not really a battle, but they call it that. The Battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation period. Revelation 19:19 says, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Who's coming back on the white horse? Jesus. Who's his army? His saints. You and me coming back with him. And they're going to fight against him and win? Good luck. Spurgeon kind of sums it up for us. He puts it in perspective for us. He said, to a graceless neck, the yoke of Christ is intolerable, but to the saved sinner, it is easy and light. We may judge ourselves by this. Do we love that yoke, or do we wish to cast it from us? Guys, his yoke is easy unless you fight against him. You see? And that will be your downfall. And it's sad to see the so-called church today fighting against God. What do I mean the church is fighting against God? When they go do things that are contrary to the Word of God, guess what? They're fighting against God. That's just the reality. In fact, this is just a foolish plan of man to break away from God. They don't want to be under anyone's authority except their own. I find that very interesting. We want to be independent. We want to do our own thing, right? We're all under somebody's authority, no matter where you go. And if our nation continues down this path and the Supreme Court upholds this health care reform, good luck, man. You're going to be in trouble. You'll be under the authority of the government who's going to tell you what you can and can't have done. And the reality is, when you turn from God, you're in bondage to this world. Absolutely. You refuse the truth, God will give you over, and you'll think that you can fight against God and win. It's interesting, it says, let us break their bonds in pieces. Who are they talking about, their bonds? I think it's talking about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity. It's a rebellion against the Godhead. Really? They're taking them all on? Good luck. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Notice what God does here. God looks at the way man plots against him, and he laughs. Why does he laugh? That's simple. God's not afraid. He's not confused. He's not worried. He's not depressed. He doesn't sit there biting his nails. I wonder what I'm going to do. These guys look mean. Really? The creator of heaven and earth is afraid what his creation is going to be able to do to him? That's crazy. God doesn't lose any sleep over this. He laughs at it. Boyce put it like this. He says, God does not tremble. He does not hide behind a vast celestial rampart, counting the enemy and calculating whether or not he has sufficient force to counter this new challenge to his kingdom. He does not even rise from where he is sitting. He simply laughs at these great imbeciles. And that's the reality. And think about it. Doesn't this give you great comfort that God isn't worried about what's happening, what rebellious man is doing? He's not worried. And so often we get so focused, we get so caught up, and I think a lot of times the enemy likes to throw false conspiracy ideas out there just to mess us up and just to show how crazy we are amongst all the real stuff that's out there. And we get so focused on this, it can consume your life. Conspiracy over here, conspiracy over there, this is going on. We got a political agenda over here, we got this. And all of a sudden we forget, God's laughing. What are we worried about? He's laughing at what they're trying to do. Really? That's the best you got? And we're terrified. We're scared. We should be having great comfort because he's still on the throne. And like I said, it's not even a battle. They call it the Battle of Armageddon. I wish we changed that. We can't because that's what it's called, but it's not a battle. Revelation 19:21. When Jesus Christ comes back, it says, the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Jesus is not going to fight them with the sword, but with the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God is going to destroy them. It's going to put them to silence. It's going to wipe them out. He is the Word. And it says that the Lord's going to hold them in derision. He's going to make a mockery of them. He's going to put them down. You know, there's many people who tried to destroy God. And again, God just laughs at that. But man tries. I'm sure all of you have heard of this man named Voltaire, 18th century French philosopher. He wanted to destroy God, destroy God's word. He said, it took centuries to build up Christianity, but I'll show how just one Frenchman can destroy it within 50 years. That's a bold claim. And he took his pen, he dipped it into the ink of unbelief. He wrote against God. He thought he could fight against God and win. You're not going to win. 20 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society purchased his house for printing Bibles. Later became the Paris headquarters for the British and Foreign Bible Society. The Bible is a bestseller. The entire six-volume set of Voltaire's works was once sold for 90 cents. God is not mocked. Just before his death, this noted atheist swore, "I wish I had never been born." You know what? If people want to fight against God, he will hold them in derision. Absolutely. All this man had to do was turn his life over to Jesus. And what did he say? "I wish I had never been born." That's a tragic statement to me. It reminds me of what happens in the tribulation period where the people are calling for the rocks and boulders to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of God, the one who sits on the throne, and the Lamb. They know where judgment's coming from, and they refuse to turn to Him. And that's Voltaire. "I wish I was never born. I knew this. I know there's a God, but I refuse to turn to Him." That's sad. Now, in verse 6 here, "Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion." I think that's God the Father speaking there. He's going to set His Son on the throne in Zion. That's the kingdom age being spoken of. And God wants defiant man to know that He's established a king. And guess what? It's not man. It's the God-man, Jesus Christ, who will sit on the throne and rule and reign. Well, look at verse 7. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Now, when he says, "I will declare the decree," I believe this is Jesus speaking. God the Son who's speaking and sharing what God the Father has spoken to him. This is the inheritance of the Son. And he's speaking of the kingdom age. And when he returns with his saints to establish his earthly kingdom, he's going to put down man's rebellion and separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep are going to enter into the kingdom age. The goats will enter into hell, awaiting the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom. And what's amazing, in the kingdom age, when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning, there'll be some rebellion. Jesus will put it down very quickly. But at the end of the kingdom age, after the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan will be loosed for a season, and there's going to be a group of people that rebel against Jesus again. And you just scratch your head. Really? You lived with him, what, 1,000 years? Maybe you lived with him 500 years? Maybe only 250 years? And you're going to rebel against him? Really? And man does. And it just shows the heart of man how wicked it is. And it's these people that are born to the tribulation period, they're going to have to accept or reject Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And those that reject him will be the ones who rebel against him. And that rebellion will be put down very quickly, and we enter into the millennial kingdom. Well, look at verse 10. "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." And I think these verses, the Holy Spirit is speaking to us. Why do I say that? Well, one of the functions of the Holy Spirit is what? To draw men to Christ. To point them in the right direction. And when you read these verses, I think that's exactly what's going on here. He's telling those in rebellion to kiss the Son or pay homage, worship the Son. A New Testament way of writing that would be, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." That's the idea. When you're bowing before the King, when you're bowing before Jesus, you are receiving Him. That's the whole thought. Now, for those that come to Christ to put their trust in Him, they're blessed, they're happy, they're going to enter into the kingdom age and eternity with their Lord and Savior. And that's God's desire. Those that reject Him, they're going to be cast into outer darkness. Now, I guess we can sum it up like this psalm. For those who want to defy God, they're going to be broken. For those that want to receive Him, who depend upon Him, who kiss the Son, you might say, they're going to be blessed. And again, choices here. There's only two. Broken or blessed. What do you want to be? Psalm 3. This psalm is written during the time that Absalom rebelled against his father David. Absalom tried to usurp the throne from him. He was coming from Hebron to Jerusalem to take over the kingdom as he revolted against his father, King David. And David's leaving Jerusalem. He's fleeing Jerusalem with a handful or a group of people because he didn't want any bloodshed occurring in God's city, the city of Jerusalem. So he's leaving. And Absalom wants his father David dead. Think about all that's going on here in the mind, the heart of David. All this turmoil. And this is what David wrote this psalm out of. All this pain, all this hurt. Could you imagine your own son turning against you, wanting to kill you, and you have to leave the kingdom. You're the king. And now you have to leave. You could read this whole event in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18. But let's pick up here in Psalm 3, starting in verse 1. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help from him in God. You know, again, I can't imagine the pain that David was going through as his son wanted him dead and was taking the kingdom from him. He's troubled by what's happening. And he's crying out for help. He's crying out to God. His enemies have increased. They saw David down, wanting to take advantage of him. David can't fight back. And their numbers are intimidating. Their words disheartening. Telling David basically he's only getting what he deserved because God wasn't going to help him. Too bad, David. You're in trouble. Even God's turned against you. Nice. And David did feel he was getting what he deserved. He knew his sin with Bathsheba, the killing of her husband Uriah has brought this upon his life. That's what he thought. And as he was leaving the city of Jerusalem, there's this guy Shimei. And Shimei is cursing David. He's throwing stones and dirt down upon him. And Abishai, going with David, just couldn't take it any longer. He said, David, let me just chop off his head. Come on. Let me take care of this guy. He's just bothering me. Pushing those buttons that we have a lot of times. All of a sudden, let me at him. Well, this is what transpired in 2 Samuel 16, verses 10 through 12. And I like what David said. So, but the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life? How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse. For so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. That had to be very, very hard for David. Not only seeing what Absalom was doing, but feeling that God was against him. Others saying that God's not going to help him. Spurgeon saw it like this. He said, if all the trials which come from heaven, all the temptations which ascend from hell, and all the crosses which arise from the earth, could be mixed and pressed together, they would not make a trial so terrible as that which is contained in this verse. It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God. Wouldn't that be horrible? I mean, really, God can't help us. That would be horrible. And that's kind of where David was at. We're going to see him turn around very quickly here, but this is where he's at right now. Now, at the end of verse 2, you see this word, Selah. Some say the thought is with the music, it comes to a crescendo, you play it louder. There's some other ideas or thoughts regarding this word. I think it's very simple. It's a pause to allow the person to stop and think about what's been said. It's a musical pause, a reflection. And when you get to it, pause for a minute. Think about what's being said. It's important. When the ushers are reading the Psalms on Sunday morning, when you come to Selah, you don't have to say Selah, you could just stop for a second. Because let people think about it. That's really what Selah means. Look at verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Oh, there's that word again. Oh, think about that. David felt God was against him. That's what he's being told. He feels that God has brought this upon his life. And now he's being focused, not on the situation, but on the Lord. And thus he sees God as his help. That God was a shield. He found comfort in the Lord. The shield protected a person from danger. And the Lord was David's shield. Ah. God is the one who raised David up. God is the one who brought him the glory due his position as king. And it's God who lifts David up, raises his head so he can look into the eyes of God where there's comfort. And, you know, as I was thinking about this, going through this, think about when you kids were smaller. Maybe they're small now. And they're down. They had a bad day or whatever, and they're just kind of moping around. And what do? You lift up their heads. Go ahead, look here. Why? Because you want to encourage them. You want to give them hope. You want to, that a boy or that a girl or whatever. Hang in there. It's okay. You lift up their head to encourage them. And that's what the Lord does with us. He lifts up our head. We need to look. Don't keep your eyes closed when He's lifting your head up. Look to Him. Let Him give you the comfort that He wants to give you. That's how David saw the Lord. Lifting him up so he could see the Lord's face. So he could see the love that God has for him. But you will never understand that until you do look up. Until you look at Him. If you look at the situations that you face, it's bad. I shared with you before, if we said, okay, we're going to stop study tonight and we're going to go around and every one of you are going to tell me all the problems that you're going through. And just all of them, just lay them out there. And by the time we're done, or by the time we're done with Brian, we didn't even go to the next person, not that you have all the problems, but we're all depressed. We're like, oh my gosh. And it's not like, well, I got that beat. We're not trying to beat him, but we probably could. And we're depressed because we're looking at the problems instead of the one who can lift us up and get us refocused. And it's the Lord. If we, as earthly fathers, earthly parents, lift our children's heads up, imagine what our Heavenly Father's doing for us. That's how much He loves us. Well, look at verse 5. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Have you ever thought about what causes sleepless nights? You were up all night last night thinking about it, right? Yeah, I mean, anxiety, fear, uncertainty, right? There's all kinds of things that keep us awake at night. We worry about things. David says, you know what? I was able to get a good night's rest. It was good. No sleeping pills. No nothing. No scented candles. I don't know, whatever anyone uses. Why? How could David get some rest in the middle of all this turmoil? Because he cast all his cares and anxieties to the Lord. He gave it to the Lord. He trusted in God. He had 10,000 enemies around him. Really? Literally? Maybe. Most of the people stayed in Jerusalem with Absalom. So there could have been 10,000 enemies after him. And David knew, hey, if God is for me, who could be against me? Hey, wait, that's a New Testament idea. Hey, same God. Right? Absolutely. And so he was able to rest. He was able to sleep. And you know how it is. We've all been there, the tossing, the turning, and how difficult it is to sleep when you're anxious and troubled. And that's why we're to give it to God. He can handle it. Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. What kind of peace does the Lord give us? Perfect peace. If we focus on Him, on the Lord. Why? Because we're not focusing on the situation. We're focusing on the one who will see us through the situation. You know, and when I was a little kid, I shared with you this before, but, you know, my parents signed me up for violin lessons. What were they thinking? I mean, come on, really? And, you know, me, you got the little things to tighten the string, whatever those things are called. Well, I figure the tighter the better. Well, eventually you reach a point of no return, and guess what happens? Bing! See? The string snaps. And I was like, oh my gosh. I was terrified. I thought I was dead. That was it. I broke the violin. I'm in serious trouble. I put it under my bed. I was up the entire night. I'm probably in sixth grade, fifth grade. I was up the entire night worrying about it. I couldn't sleep. I got up the next morning, worried what was going to happen. We'll get it fixed. Got to get a new string. You mean I didn't get any sleep last night and that's the best you got? You're not going to hit me or anything? I didn't say that. You think I'm crazy? Well, I am crazy, but you know what I mean? We wrestle over these things and sometimes they're not even real. They're not even real. And we lose sleep over them. And even if they were real, because it was real for David, what are you going to do about it? To me, I'd rather get a good night's sleep and just give it to the Lord and say, Lord, it's in your hands. I don't know what's going to happen. And I'm just going to trust that you're going to take care of it one way or another. And for David, you know, It's not only when he slept, but when he awoke. Another gift of God. Here's another day. God sustained me in the midst of my enemies, and every day with God is another gift. Do you wake up in the mornings thinking that, Lord, thank you for another day that I get to share Christ with others, that I can shine for you? Because we should. Every day is a gift of God. Well, look at verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Hey, David wasn't a Casper milk toast, man. Break their teeth, Lord. Do like you did in the past. Take care of these guys. And isn't it interesting how, and this happens a lot in the Psalms, they start out in despair. But all of a sudden, the psalm ends and they're secure in the Lord. He's not going to fear even if there's 10,000 enemies that are surrounding him, because God is in control. You know, David understood. He saw how God had delivered him in the past, how he struck his enemies, broke their teeth. And you know what? It gave him great confidence in the present situation that he faced. He knew that God is going to see him through this. And think about all that David had on his mind. Not only worrying about himself, but he was the king. And so he's concerned about the people, right? His prayer isn't just for him, but the people who would be affected by what Absalom was doing. And out of all this, he finishes up by saying, salvation belongs to the Lord. Yes. And then what? We're to pause, we're to think about this, reflect upon what he has said. Wow. Well, Psalm 4. Many also feel that this psalm was born out of this rebellion of Absalom and David fleeing for his life from the city of Jerusalem. It's played on a stringed instrument, a neganoth, I believe is how you say it. It's much easier to say a stringed instrument because that's what it was, whatever it was. Look at verse 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Now, notice what the cry of David to the Lord for help was based upon. It was based on how the Lord has cared for David in the past. You have relieved me. Looking to the past and how God has sustained him. And it gives him confidence. It gives us confidence in the present situations that we find ourselves in. And obviously in the prayers that we lift up to him. Spurgeon made these comments on what David was doing. He said, this is another instance of David's common habit of pleading past mercies as a ground for present favor. You know, don't get the idea that God is too busy for you or he doesn't care about you. God wants us to call upon him. Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. You know, why are you bearing the weight of burden? Call upon the Lord, give it to him. And as God brings you through it, who gets the glory? He does. And that's truly the way it should be. Now, when was the weight lifted from David? When the situation changed? No. When he gave it to the Lord. When he called upon God. And that's really where our faith grows, guys. It's in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, I guess. When things are tough, when we can't do it on our own, and we have to give it to the Lord. Now think about weightlifters. They lift weights. I pick things up, I put them down, right? Sorry. But they lift weights. Oh, gosh. And they put them down. No. Lifting weights, you break down muscle. And then you rebuild the muscle. And that's really faith. We come to God because we've come to the end of ourselves most of the time. We think, there's no one else to go to. I guess I have to go to God. Well, you should have done that in the first place, but that's usually what happens. And as our faith, like a muscle, is stretched, it grows. We're able to trust in him more. You call out to the Lord, you fall back on what God has done in the past to give you hope for the present, and your faith is going to grow, and the Lord's going to be glorified. Spurgeon said, I'm afraid that all the grace I have got out of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. The good that I have received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. What do I not owe to the hammer and the anvil, the fire and the file. Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. How many of us like that? None of us. But that's where we grow, because that's where we have to trust in the Lord. That's the hardest part, guys. It is the hardest part. And sometimes we feel there's no way out. And God says, I've always provided a way out. You need to look to me. You need to trust in me. Well, look at verse 2. How long, O sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthless and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Now, some say, well, this can't be related to the uprising of Absalom to usurp the throne, because this is an attack on David's reputation. Well, think about what happened during this time. I think it fits perfectly. David speaks to his enemies, and he's rebuking them for taking away his glory or his authority as being king. Absalom began undermining his father David. Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel, 2 Samuel 15:6 says. He went around at the gate and said, oh, you know, my father, he's such a busy guy. But boy, if I was here, I can help you. Why don't you tell me your problem? And he was usurping the authority of his father David. And now others are picking up on this rebellious attitude, and their words were worthless, their words were false, and David's coming against what they were saying about him. David is just laying it all out there. He's telling them, Lord, this is what's going on. Look at verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. These words, be angry, comes from a Hebrew word, ragaz, and it means to stand in awe or to tremble. Don't let sin control your life. When you look at Jesus, people say, well, yeah, Jesus was angry. Well, when was Jesus angry at? Was Jesus angry at what they were doing to him? No. He was angry when they came against his Father. We get angry when people come against us. And that's exactly the opposite of what we're to do. There's a danger with this kind of anger. And David's saying, you guys, search your hearts, meditate, seek the Lord in this manner, because if you don't deal with this anger, it's going to consume your life, it's going to destroy you. And if you seek the Lord, you call upon Him, these words of slander against me are going to end. And so will your wicked plans. But if you refuse, this anger is going to lead you down a very dangerous path, man. Look at verse 6. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. David closes with his focus on the Lord. Why? Because that's where his hope's found. For the unsaved, there's no hope. There's no goodness that they can look forward to. What is their hope in, apart from Christ? But for the saved, the light of God shines down upon us and puts gladness in our hearts. You know, it doesn't matter, or it shouldn't matter what happens to us. In good times and in bad, that joy should still be there, because our joy is in the Lord and not in the situations that we face. Paul in Philippians 4 said, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Just to live that way, to trust in the Lord, to rest in Him. You know, I think for Christians in America, many are not excited about the Lord's return because they've got too much invested in this world. And it's really hard. I'm just not ready, Lord, for you to come back yet. I've got things to do, people to see, whatever. We've lost the perspective of what heaven is. Do you think you're going to miss out on anything? I mean, look at what's going on in the world. It's horrible. And we're going to be with Jesus. Now, we use the opportunities that the Lord has given us in the years that He's given to each of us. But He's coming back, and I can't wait for that day. You know, I'm not going to say, Lord, come back when the Bears win the Super Bowl, because I may not live that long. It could be 50 years. I don't know. Come back now, Lord. Or the Cubs win the World Series. Well, I think the rapture is going to happen that year. But that's just my thought. But again, when you could focus on the Lord, the end result is peace and rest. As you focus on circumstances, I'll tell you what, and we could all share about this, it's horrible. And we start coming to wrong conclusions. We try to figure out, okay, this is happening and this is happening. That means that this is going to happen. Really? You know that? No, but I think it's going to happen. Well, you're all upset about something that you have no idea is going to happen or not. Why don't you just give it to the Lord? Because He knows exactly what's going to take place. And you can rest. You can have peace. That perfect peace. Don't lose sleep because of all the possibilities of things that can happen, the potential problems. Just cast your cares upon the Lord because He cares for you. Pour your heart out to Him because He can handle it and we can't. So guys, we should all get a good night's rest tonight, right? Absolutely. Well, let's just finish up with Psalm 5. Psalm 4, it was kind of an evening psalm, you might say. Here, Psalm 5, we're going to see that this is a morning psalm. As David comes to the Lord in the morning to receive strength for the day that's before him. It's a great psalm to start your day with. Look at verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. What a great way to start your day, focused on the Lord. Looking up to God, asking Him, Lord, direct my steps, committing each day to Him. Asking the Holy Spirit to direct our day that we'd be sensitive to His leading. In verse 3, when David speaks of directing his prayers to God, he's not saying that he's aiming them at God, in a sense. Kind of more of arranging them or putting them in order. Spurgeon puts it in an interesting perspective. He said, it is the word that is used for the laying in order of the wood and pieces of the victim upon the altar, and is used also for the putting of the showbread upon the table. It means just this, I will arrange my prayer before thee. I will lay it out upon the altar in the morning, just as the priest lays out the morning sacrifice. In other words, placing our lives on the altar of sacrifice as an offering to God, consecrated totally over to God. Lord, here's my life. As we start this day, it's for you, Lord, to use me. And you know what? When you're being used for what you were created for, there's great joy in that. There's great satisfaction. How important to start a day like that. Well, look at verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. So we're going to see a contrast between the wicked and the godly. And the wicked, obviously God does not accept them in their own righteousness, which are like filthy rags. God is pure. There's no darkness in Him. 1 John 1:5 says, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And once you understand that, once you believe that, you realize that the evil that we see in this world is not from God. It's from the devil, because there is no darkness in God at all. Whatever He does is right, it is just. Habakkuk 1:13, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Revelation 21:8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, that's unloving. No, that's just the truth. That's just the reality. If you're going to stand in your own righteousness, this is who you are. And you're going to be separated from God. And you know, I have to admit, there are times I do get frustrated turning on the news and seeing the evil that goes on in our society, our nation. But God's going to deal with it. He's not going to let them get away with their evil. Why is He so patient and long-suffering? Because He doesn't want any to perish. He wants them to come to Jesus. He wants them to have their sins forgiven. But if they refuse that gift, they're going to be judged for their evil ways. He gets no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But when someone turns to the Lord, the angels in heaven rejoice. Think about that. Look at verse 7. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. Again, here's the contrast. The wicked don't want to have anything to do with the Lord, and yet David's desire was to spend time with God, to dwell in his holy temple. And he realizes that it's God's mercy alone that allowed him to come into that relationship with the Lord. He's not arrogant as he approaches God. He's got a humble spirit. And that's true today with us. We can't approach God in our righteousness because it's like filthy rags. We approach God as sinners in need of a Savior. And if you don't approach God that way, you're never going to be saved. Because you'll never see yourself as being that bad. But we are. And for David's enemies, they're waiting for David to fail. David's saying, God, direct my steps. Keep me on the right path. You know, what a great prayer as we start our day, because we don't want to fall. We don't want to stumble, because it gives the enemies of God a chance to mock God. And you know how it is sometimes at work. There are people that will push your buttons and then you explode. You go, oh, nice Christian man, aren't you? Nice Christian woman. Look at the way you act. Look at the way you talk. You know, and I'm on the phone to my godfather saying, you know what, take this guy out, will you? But instead of responding like that, start your day, Lord, help me, direct me. And you know what, that prayer goes on throughout the day, right? Because you know the people that are there who want to push your buttons. And I had a guy back in Illinois, he was an anesthesiologist, and he loved to push my buttons. He loved to push anyone's buttons. He didn't care. He was an equal opportunity offender. Say, hey, Joe, you know what the Bible says? Wife's supposed to submit to her husband. Like, well, yeah. It also says that the husband's supposed to love his wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And that kind of kept him quiet. Then he brings this Jewish nurse by me. And he says, you know, he believes that you killed Jesus. All right, here we go again, you know? And pushing the buttons. And it's real easy to get mad. But you know what? Just trust in the Lord. Look to Him. Respond in a way that would bring glory to God. It's not always easy because sometimes I respond before I pray. That is a bad thing. You need to pray first. God says, I'm going to instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I'll guide you with my eye. Don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. See, God wants to direct our paths. He wants to guide us through His Word as we look to Him. But if we refuse, He's going to direct us with a bit and bridle like a wild animal. And that's done with inflicting a little pain. Just be sensitive to God. Verse 9 says, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. Again, David is focusing on what the wicked say to prove that they're wicked. Listen to them. Listen to their language. Listen to what they say. You know, we were there at one time. But that language bothers us now today when we hear it. Verse 11 says, but let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. David's saying, Lord, I want to be the one who rejoices in you because you have never failed to defend me. You have never failed to protect me. You know, there should be joy in our hearts. There should be a smile on our face because God's on our side. He's defending us. He surrounds us with a shield, protecting us from our enemies. And we don't say anything. We keep silent. We should be shouting for joy. We've got good news. We've got the joy of the Lord. Spurgeon, as I close, let me just leave you with this. He says, a touch of enthusiasm will be the salvation of many a man's religion. Some Christians are good enough people. They are like wax candles, but they are not lighted. Oh, for a touch of flame. Then they would scatter light and thus become of service to their families. Let them shout for joy. Why not? Let not orderly folks object. One said to me the other day, when I hear you preach, I feel as I must have a shout. My friend, shout if you feel forced to do so. Here a hearer cried, glory. Our brother cries glory, and I say so too, glory. The shouting need not always be done in public service, or it might hinder devout hearing. but there are times and places where a glorious outburst of enthusiastic joy would quicken life in all around. The ungodly are not half so restrained in their blasphemy as we are in our praise. You know, that's something for us to think about and act upon. Our joy in the Lord, do people see that in our lives? Start your day, Lord, direct my paths. Guide me. Let me be sensitive to your Spirit that I can bring glory to you throughout the day. Amen.